It's good to see everybody here this morning. Our sermon this morning is going to be the last lesson that we're going to be having in this series on the studies of the foundational doctrines of the Catholic Church. I have decided that I've said just about all I know to say. Actually, you could keep on going on this subject for weeks and weeks and weeks because you need to realize we're dealing with just about 2,000 years of history. And what I'm trying to do is pick out what I consider to be the high points, the foundational doctrines, some of the major doctrines that makes the Catholic Church what they are today. And again, the purpose for this series of lessons has been to try to help us come to understand why the Catholic Church is the way it is today. This is not meant to be something to ridicule individuals. This is meant to be something to understand them. And not only is it meant to understand them, it's meant to understand ourselves. If you do not know where you came from, then you cannot see where you are going. And if you do not learn from the mistakes of the past, you are doomed to commit the same mistakes in the present and in the future. And so by studying the history of the Catholic Church, which again, make no mistake about it, they still refer to themselves as the Church of Christ. By studying the history of the Church of Christ, we come to even understand ourselves today and the importance of directions that we are taking in the church today. This will be the last series of lessons, and again, I hope this series of lessons has helped you come to understand the Catholic Church, to be quite frank with you. This is the first time in my entire life as a gospel preacher that I've preached on this subject. Even though I've spent many years studying it, this is the first series of sermons that I've ever preached on it. Matter of fact, this is the only series of sermons I've ever heard preached on it in my entire life in attending the Church of Christ. And so this is probably some new information for you. The reason I decided to present this series of lessons is because of the resurgence in Catholicism in America today. With the high immigration coming from South America and Mexico, there is a resurgence in Catholicism. And so you're going to have more people that you know that believe this. And again, this series of lessons has been meant to try to help us understand them so we can better teach them and communicate with them. Our lesson this morning is going to be a study of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And we're going to be studying four particular doctrines. Now, there are multitudes of different kinds of doctrines that you may not be familiar with that the Catholics believe. But I do not have time to go over all of them. I have just selected four of them that I think are rather interesting and try to explain to you how they got where they are, what they believe about these subjects, and then finally what the Scriptures teach about each of them. We're going to begin by discussing what is called Marian theology. If you don't know what Marian theology is, it's the theology of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I would like you to notice the very first quote here from the Glories of Mary. "Whoever asks and wishes to obtain graces without the intercession of Mary attempts to fly without wings." Again, from the same book, the Glories of Mary. "Thou then, O Mary, being the mother of God, can save all men by thy prayers, which are enforced by a mother's authority." And then finally, from the New Interpretation of the Mass, "Now he lifts his eyes to her, knowing that she is his mother. At every nod of her eyes, he plays the part of the subdeacon and grants her every wish." By the 6th century, when Mohammed came on the scene, Mohammed's understanding of the Trinity as it was being taught, as he thought it was being taught in the world at this time, was the Father, the Son, and the Mother. The Father, the Son, and Mary. To where whenever in the Quran he speaks of the Trinity, he speaks of the Father, the Son, and Mary. Marian theology actually has its origins in the discussion between Alexandria and Antioch over the nature of Christ and the humanity and the deity of Christ. And there was a particular word they came up with to try to make peace between these two theological schools. And the word was Theotokos, which means Mother of God. I have no problem with Theotokos. I realize that Jesus is God and that Mary is his mother. However, future generations took this concept of mother or God and built upon a theology to where today Catholicism basically has Mary as part of the Godhead, as a mediator between mankind and God, to where when you pray to God, you pray through Mary, because their idea is that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, will have influence over Jesus, and Jesus will submit to her as his mother and do what she says do. And therefore, if you really want God to do something, you go through the mother to talk to the son, and the mother will plead with the son on your behalf and encourage him to do something that you want. This is basic Marian theology in Catholicism. It began with the word Theotokos, trying to create compromise between the Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school. And then over a period of centuries, this mindset developed that Mary, as the mother of God in heaven, is now an avenue that we can go to God through as an intercessor and a mediator. Now, you may be wondering, are there any scriptures that the Catholics would use to lead them to this conclusion? What I would like to do now in this part of the lesson is show you the scriptures that if you talk to a Catholic, that he would try to present to you, to try to explain to you why they believe this about Mary. The first one would be Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. You'll notice the word hail here. And this is part of the Catholic prayer whenever they're praying, Hail Mary, Mother of God. They go back to this particular text and they try to point out that here at the very beginning you see her being introduced or spoken to by an angel as hail, thou art highly favored. If you ever study other translations on this word hail, from the Greek, basically it means greetings. But make no mistake about it. Mary is highly favored among women. She is the one and the only one whom God chose to be the individual through whom the Christ child came into this world. And because of that great honor shown to her by God, she is worthy of awesome honor and respect as the mother of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, I agree with that statement. However, that does not mean that she is a mediator between God and mankind. How did they get to this idea that she is a mediator between God and mankind? It's a combination of actually three or four things. You'll find in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings in the second chapter is where we're going to start actually right now. We're going to go back to John later on. But in 1 Kings, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, we see a very interesting point in the time of the history of the kings of Judah. This is a time now when Solomon is becoming king in Judah. It says, Then he said, Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife. So Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. Now I want you to notice what's taking place here. Adonijah, who is one of David's sons, actually probably the oldest son now that Amnon is dead and Absalom is dead, he's wanting to be king. And if you remember the story, whenever David was told what Adonijah was doing down in Hebron, David basically made Solomon king there in Jerusalem. And so now you have Solomon solidifying his kingship. But Adonijah wants Abishag, who was the last wife of David, to be given to him. But notice what he does. Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you. And she says, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. You need to understand, this is exactly how the Catholics see Marian theology. They see Jesus as the king, and Mary as the mother of the king, who will speak to the king for you, because he will not refuse you. Continuing in the same text here, it says, And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her. I want you to notice, what does King Solomon do? He bows down to his mother, and sat down on his throne, and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat on the right hand. Then she said, I desire a small petition of you, do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. It was Solomon who instituted what we call the queen mother. That was where you have a throne set to the right of the king, where the queen mother sat. And as you can see from this institution of Solomon, the queen mother had a certain degree of authority in the kingdom of Judah. You need to realize that the Catholics have taken this queen mother concept that is taught here in 1 Kings and superimposed it upon Christ in heaven in His relationship with His mother Mary. That she is the queen mother. And as the queen mother, she has a degree of authority in heaven. And so if you want something of the king, you go through the queen mother who will petition the king on your behalf, and he will not refuse her. This is the foundation of Marian theology. If you want to understand where they came up with it from, these are the scriptures they used to support it. Now then, when you go over to John the second chapter, in verses 3 through 5, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." You'll find that the particular verse here they were talking about is the time at the Cana, where they've gone to the wedding feast, and Mary observed they don't have wine anymore, and she goes to her son and tells him the problem. And he basically says, "What have I got to do with this?" But you notice at the very end, he changes the water to wine. And the point that is made is, he did it because she asked him with the authority of a mother. Again, if you go back to the quote at the very top of the page, the third one. No, excuse me, the second one. "Thou then, O Mary, being mother of God, canst save all men by thy prayers, which are enforced by a mother's authority." Honor your father and your mother. Obey your father and your mother. You know the commands. And since they see Mary as the mother of Jesus, they believe that Jesus will always submit to Mary as his mother, even in heaven. And then there's a third verse that you need to be aware of that finally comes in, and that is Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" In this particular text here in Revelation, it is pointed out that you have the souls of individuals who had been slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of our Lord. We're dealing with Christians and their souls who are in heaven, and these souls are petitioning and praying to God. This particular concept taught in the book of Revelation was carried over and applied to Christians who had already died, with the idea that if we can contact the Christian souls that are in heaven, we can have them petition God for us. That we can pray to God through Christians who have already died and whose souls are already in heaven. You need to realize that Marian theology is also connected to the concept of praying through the saints. And also, by the way, connected to this was another side doctrine that arose, and that was the idea of relics. Now, you may not be familiar with what relics are. This is actually a doctrine that arose among the people. You do not find some church father or church historian or church major preacher or bishop teaching this early on. It's primarily a doctrine that arose among the people and then was sanctioned later on by some of the leaders of the church. And that is the idea that if you have a body part of an individual who has died, because you have that body part, he has to listen to you. It's called a relic. You may not realize this, but this is a major foundational doctrine of Catholicism. For instance, every cathedral has a relic in the altar. For instance, if you go to the Cathedral of St. Andrew, if you go to their cathedral there and you go in, you ask the priest, "Can I see your relic?" They've got to have the relic. And that means they say they've got a body part of Andrew in a little glass case on the back part of their altar. Because you need to realize, if you've got a body part of that individual, he's got to listen to you. Kind of gives you almost like a radio directly speaking to this person, because you've got his bone or his finger or his hair or some body part, so therefore he's got to listen to you. You need to realize the economics of relics was a major part of Middle Europe. Rather than Disneyland, you would go look at some prince's relics collection. And the buying and selling of body parts was a major part of the economics of Middle Europe. But again, that's just a side tangent of this idea that somehow we can contact and be connected with the saints, and then they in turn would speak to God on our behalf. And the one individual who has already passed on, who's on the other side, who if we can get in contact with will help you the most, would be the mother of Christ. And thus, over a period of years and centuries, arose Marian theology, to where basically now you pray to God through Mary. Okay, now I'll try to explain to you where it came from. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, very simply points out that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are no other mediators. You cannot go through any other person to speak to God. There is only one intercessor, one mediator, one advocate, one individual, to where if you want to speak to God, you go through Him and Him alone. There is no teaching anywhere in the Scriptures that you can go to God through anyone else other than Jesus Christ. When He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one shall come unto the Father except through Me. You do not go through anyone else. Even though Mary is indeed the mother of the Christ child and highly favored by God and to be honored by us, she is not a mediator between God and mankind. Again, over in 1 John now. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again, our advocate who speaks to the Father on our behalf is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no scripture anywhere teaching that Mary or any other person is a mediator between God and mankind. And then finally, one other verse on this, and I think this will suffice. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 6, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. You need to realize that when someone dies, they do not interact with this world. They do not have any share with anything to do with life under the sun. When my father passed away, I am not going to be able to talk to Dad and have Dad do things for me. There is no indication that there is a means of communication between me and people that are with the Lord. Even if I do have a bone of theirs, it doesn't mean that they're going to listen to me, or that there's some way I can communicate with them, and that they're going to be speaking to God on my behalf. To the contrary, the Word of God talks about people when they die, and it says, nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That seems to me to totally wipe out the concept and the idea of praying to God through dead saints, or Christians that have died, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. What relationship she plays with her Son in heaven, the Scriptures do not reveal. But trying to take the Old Testament theology of the Queen Mother and say that's the way it is in heaven, I know of no Scripture that teaches that. That she is the Queen Mother in heaven, basically with Christ in submission to her. To the contrary, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the Father, the Son, and Mary. Now, then, three more doctrines that are, to me, I think, rather interesting. One of them, as you may not be familiar with, is called transubstantiation. Big word, isn't it? It is when the Lord said, this is my body, the substance of the bread was changed into the substance of his body. When he said, this is my blood, the substance of the wine was changed into the substance of his blood. Basically, transubstantiation is this. Whenever you take the Lord's Supper, the bread that you're taking literally changes into the literal body of Jesus. and that you are eating the body of Jesus. And that the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, that when you drink it, it literally changes into the literal blood. Just like you cut yourself and the blood comes out, it changes into the literal blood of Jesus. That's transubstantiation. Okay, if you want to see where they get this from, it's Matthew 26, verse 27 to 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." They play upon the word "is," and they say, he says, "This is my blood." And so therefore, it must change into his blood. I disagree. I believe he's using this symbolically. And again, I'll show to you why I say that. By the way, remember this phrase, he took the cup. I want you to notice, if you really want to get literal about this, and I'm just going to be picky about it, folks. If you really want to get literal about this, he didn't say the fruit of the vine was his blood. He said the cup was. He took the cup. Now, when he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood," I want to know, is the cup the blood? Well, no, the cup is talking about what's in the cup. Wait a minute, no, he said the cup. He said the cup. It's understood the cup is symbolic of what's in the cup. The point I'm simply trying to make is he's using this term symbolically, not that it's literally going to change into the literal blood of Jesus. Again, you'll notice this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a text we're very familiar with. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And again, I want you to notice, he took the cup. It does not say the fruit of the vine. It doesn't say grape juice. It says the cup. And so if you really, really want to get picky, because that's what they're doing, they're getting picky about the tense of the verb "is." If you just want to get picky about it, then if you want to get picky about the tense of the verb "is," I'll get just as picky about the cup. Because he says the cup is the blood. And I think you understand that the cup is symbolic of what's in the cup. And when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," it's symbolizing the blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary. It is symbolizing the body that was nailed to the cross. You're remembering what was done symbolically, bringing it to your mind, remembering the death of the Son of God till he comes again. It is not teaching that the grape juice literally transchanges and transubstantiates from grape juice into a whole different substance of blood. If you take someone's stomach and cut it open, it's going to still be grape juice down there, folks. And I may sound cold-blooded about it, but if you just really want to prove it, then just stick a camera in someone's gut and see what's down there when it hits the bottom. It'll still be grape juice. It's grape juice in your mouth, and it's grape juice in your stomach. Now, another doctrine which is quite unique to Catholicism is the doctrine of purgatory. I believe the Catholics are the only one that I know of that believe this. Purgatory is a state in which those suffer for a time who die guilty of venial sins or without having satisfied for the punishment due to their sins. And again, another quote on this. "The faithful on earth can help the souls in purgatory by their prayers, fasts, alms deeds, by indulgences, and by having masses said for them." Purgatory is sort of like a halfway place between Hades and heaven, with the idea that you don't have enough grace, to try to put this in Catholic terms, you don't have enough grace to make it into heaven. And so therefore you have to be in purgatory and be punished for a period of time. And then after you've been punished for a period of time in purgatory and torment, then you are finally allowed to go on into heaven. That's the doctrine of purgatory. And again, if you have someone who is in purgatory, they can be helped out of purgatory by you. There are things that you can do from your end to get them out of purgatory and on into heaven. And the things that you can do, you can fast, you can give alms, you can pay indulgences to the church, you can have masses said for them. And the idea is if you do these things for them, then you'll get your loved one out of purgatory and on into heaven. Well, do the scriptures teach that anywhere? No. No. What you do find over in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, and being in torment in Hades. You don't find purgatory mentioned anywhere in the Bible. What you find is Hades. And what the Bible says about Hades in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. There's no way out. If you are in torment in Hades, no one can buy your way out or do some good deed on this side of eternity to help you get out. Purgatory is a fabrication from the minds and imaginations of people. It is not taught anywhere remotely in the Bible. And then finally, one other last subject in the lesson will be yours. Candles, incense, and beads. You're familiar with the beads and your counting of the beads and meditating on the beads and the use of incense and walking around with the incense and the candles and the prayers. And you may be wondering, where did all that come from? Well, I want you to notice what they say about this. This is not what I say about them. All the quotes I give you are from their own books. It says, "It is interesting to note how often our church has availed herself of practices which were in common use among pagans. Thus, it is true, in a certain sense, that some Catholic rites and ceremonies are a reproduction of those of pagan creed. But they are the taking of what was best from paganism." Why? I guess that makes it okay now. Since it was the best of paganism, it's all right. But they acknowledged right up front that the candles, the incense, and the beads, that this was just practice among pagan idolatry. And they didn't see anything wrong with it, so basically they adopted it. Again, another quote on this. "We need not shrink from admitting that candles like incense and lustral water were commonly employed in pagan worship and the rites paid to the dead. But the church from a very early period took them into her service, just as she adopted many other things indifferent in themselves, which seemed proper to enhance the splendor of religious ceremonial." And so, you know, when you see them coming out and they got the incense and they're waving it around, walking around the altar with the incense, and they got their candles and all the sprinkling of the water, you wonder, where did that come from? And they will tell you right up front, well, and that was the pagans, and we liked it and we adopted it because we liked the way it looked. And that's what they have to say about it. There are other doctrines that Catholicism believes that I'm not going to take time out for. If you wish to have some of my books, you want to read them, I've got them up in my library. I got many of them. You're welcome to research it on your own if you want to know more about this. But again, please remember this whole series of lessons was meant to understand how they got where they are. And again, I've closed these sermons by trying to present this thought to you. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not come in the next two millennium, what do you think the descendants of you and I will be like? What will they be doing in their worship services? Will they be worshiping the way we are, believing what we believe two millennium from now? There's one thing I have learned from my study of Catholicism, and that is what I call if theology. And that is, if this generation believed this and did this, then it's okay for us to do this and believe this. And then the next generation comes along and they says, well, if that generation could believe that and do that, then it's okay for our generation to believe this and do this. That is actually how Catholicism got to where it is today. If you were to go back and talk to someone in the 3rd century at the Council of Nicaea and tell them in the 1500s, they're going to say that the creed you come up with here is equal in authority to the Scriptures, I promise you, every bishop at the Council of Nicaea would look at you and say, you got to be kidding. No, surely they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't take this creed we're coming up with here and saying that it's equal to Scripture. It didn't come about over a thousand years that they finally got to the point to where they said tradition was equal to Scripture. It didn't happen overnight. The idea of the doctrine of relics didn't take place over the night. The idea of the doctrine of Marian theology did not take place overnight. It happened over centuries and centuries and centuries of if theology, to where you look at one generation and they take their principles and their ideas and take them in another direction, on further down the road. And it just keeps on stacking on and stacking on and stacking on. And the next thing you know, you got people praying to God through Mary. I promise you, whenever the Alexandrian and the Antiochian schools were trying to make peace between themselves, and they came up with the word Theotokos, if you would have told them, future generations are going to pray to God through Mary, they would have looked at you and said, you've got to be kidding! How are they going to pray to God through Mary? What do you mean? Because of the word Theotokos. But again, just build on it and build on it and build on it. Now the point I'm trying to make from this, folks, is this. We need to be careful about what we are teaching and doing now. And the direction that we take in the Church of Christ today, if we do not learn from the past mistakes of the history of the Israel of God, we are doomed to commit them today and in the future again. And if you think it doesn't take long to go away from the truth, just study the history of the Church of Christ in the last 100 years, folks. Study the division that took place in 1906 when the first Christian church split away from the Church of Christ. And then study how the first Christian church split between that and the disciples of Christ, to where now if you go study some of the teachings of the disciples of Christ, they say, well, the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists, why, everybody's okay. I guarantee you, if you would have gone back and talked to people in 1906 and told them that future generations not too long down the road are going to be saying, well, Hinduism and Muslimism is okay, they would have looked at you and you said, you've got to be kidding. No way they'll go that far out. That's why we've got to be careful and make sure that what we're teaching and practicing today actually lines up with the teachings of Jesus Christ by the authority of the Scriptures. Because if it goes away from the Scriptures, even though it may be close to it, future generations will take that direction and go off in ideas and directions that you never even considered. To where 2,000 years from now, those who come from us, we would in no way recognize them. I hope we will learn from the past so that we will not make the same mistakes again today. I appreciate your kind attention. There may be somebody here this morning who is not a member of the body of Christ. If you believe in your heart that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess your faith and repent of your sins, we'd be glad to assist you, baptize you into the body of Christ. If you're a child of God and you've lived in a way that you realize is separating you from your Father, come home. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. And as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll do the very best we can to try to encourage you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let it be made known while we stand and sing a song which has been selected.